If you turn there again to Proverbs chapter 1, and if we take three verses here, 7, 8 and 9, they will help us to frame some of the comments that we want to make about Henry Cook tonight. But those three verses read Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck." As we've mentioned, we want to think again of the anniversary, 150th anniversary of the death of Dr. Henry Cook. He was a great Presbyterian, a great Protestant, a great protagonist. He was a man who was not afraid to contend when he realized and felt there was an issue at hand. And we want to think about that a little bit more and acknowledge something of the legacy that has come down to us. But let's just bow in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we do pray that thou will bless us this evening as we gather and ponder these things, acknowledge thy goodness, rejoice in the blessings of God and previous generations that have come down to us. O Lord, as we've already been thinking, we live with the legacy of what happened in the days of thy servant and some of those victories that he knew by the Lord's help. We thank the Lord for a contender for the faith and for his standing up for the honor of King Jesus. And we pray tonight that these thoughts that we will ponder, that they'll be profitable to us. Challenge our own hearts, O Lord. May we see the applicableness of these things to our own times and in the light of the Word of God. Give help, Lord, we pray. We need help to hear. I need that added help to preach. Grant that to us now, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As I say, it's 150 years this month, 13th of December. 1868, when Dr. Henry Cook went to be with the Lord. He was 80 years of age when he passed away. He lived on the Lisburn Road, and he was buried in Balmoral Cemetery. But he was born in Mahara, County Londonderry, in 1788. His father, John, was of English Puritan stock. His mother, Jane, came from an old, respectable, covenanting Scotch family. And it is, or it has been acknowledged, that his godly mother played a decisive part in the formation of his character, his remarkable memory that he had, and even his debating powers. And he was particularly known for his sarcasm in his debates. And you can read some of the speeches that he made. There's a biography by Henry Cook's son-in-law. He was also a Presbyterian minister, Josiah Leslie Porter. And he has written a biography of his father-in-law. And in it he quotes, because he had access evidently to papers that other biographers have not had over the years on Henry Cook. So he gives an insight and quotes at length some of the speeches that Dr. Henry Cook made. But he was known for his memory, his ability to recall incidences, facts, the scriptures in the midst of debates. And when you think of some of the debates that he entered into, we were thinking the last time about his great battle for Trinitarianism within the Synod of Ulster. There were times there when he had to get up to speak with no preparation at all. He was unaware that the issue was going to come up in the way that it did in the debate in the Synod. And his enemies had come well prepared, and they knew what was coming. But Henry Cook had arrived at the Synod unprepared, and yet, having asked for an adjournment on one occasion for 15 minutes, he came back and they reassembled, and he spoke for something like 3 hours with a brilliant ability to recall and to debate and argue and take apart his opponent. And all of those powers that he had, that the character, the memory, the powers of debate, Much of that was attributed to the influence of his covenanting godly mother. And how much an influence a godly mother can have. You'll notice there in these verses that we have drawn to your attention this evening, verse 8 there particularly, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." And it could be said of Dr. Henry Cook that he heard both. He heard the instruction of his father, and we'll come to mention that just in a moment or two. But he also was taught the things of God from his mother as well. Because it was said of his mother, Jane, that she was proud of the struggles of her covenanting forefathers in defense of faith and freedom. And she never forgot fact or legend connected with their history in Scotland and Ulster. To her, and I'm quoting here, to her, Henry was indebted for most of those anecdotes and incidences of Irish history, which in after years he recited with such pathos and power. So she evidently played a great influence upon him growing up. And as I say, what an influence a godly mother can have on any child growing up. And what instruction can be a part of org, godly grandmother. And we can widen it out as well to say godly father or godly grandfather. But what an influence somebody can play on the rising generation and have, instructing them in the things of God, even telling them of the great deeds that the Lord has done in times past and times when he was with his people, when they faced difficulties and trials and entered into conflicts. We have often examples of that in the Bible where there's a rehearsing of those things that the Lord had done from one generation to another. Psalm 78 tells us that we are to pass it on from one generation to another. And that certainly seems to be the case with Henry Cook's godly mother, that she set about instructing him. But when we think about his father as well, in the late 1790s, when Cook was just an infant and a young lad, the family around Maharaj and Balahi faced intimidation because they would not support, in fact, they outrightly opposed the United Irishmen. And without going into all the history of the United Irishmen, because that's not our subject for this evening, but the Cook family did feel the impact of their refusal to lend any support, and even more than that, they outrightly opposed the views and the desires and plans of the United Irishmen. And it was said that because of that influence, and that had to have been passed on to Cook by his parents as well, because he was only an infant, he was only a young lad at this time, having been born in 1788, so he was only not even into his teens maybe when some of this was taking place. But he had this passed on to him by his father and by his mother, that the experience that family knew at that time shaped Henry Cook's underlying views for years to come, even his political views. And we're going to come to think a little bit about those tonight, because that was an arena that Henry Cook was prominent in. But it was formed in those early years, and it does underscore how much of a person's character is formed in early years. All of that took place before Henry Cook went to university, Glasgow University. He went to Glasgow University when he was 14 years of age. So the influence that his godly mother had on him, and his father as well, in these matters that I've been drawing to your attention, all took place before he was 14 years of age. Because then he went off to Glasgow to university. Now, he left university, the University of Glasgow, without obtaining a degree. Something later that he entirely blamed upon himself and said that he was the one who was entirely at fault and nothing to do with his tutors or his course. It was his own lack of attention to study that caused him to end up like that. But he came back to Northern Ireland, or the north of Ireland then. Ireland wasn't partitioned as it is now. And he was licensed to preach, and he was ordained in Dunannie in County Antrim near Randallstown in November 1808. He was ordained as an assistant minister and looked upon as the successor to the Reverend Robert Scott. And it was at that time that his surname was changed, because his original surname was Macook, M-A-C-O-O-K. And at that time, when he came back and was licensed and ordained, he dropped the ma at the beginning and he added on an e at the end, and then became the familiar Henry Cook. But there was a change in surname that took place. But when he took up that charge in Dunanny near Randallstown, it was an unhappy time, because the minister that he was called to assist and ultimately to succeed was Arian. He was not an Orthodox. He did not believe in the Trinity. And therefore you can imagine that was immediately going to create friction between Cook, because some of these views were well settled in his mind, even at a young and early age. And here was this minister that he was assisting and looked upon as a successor, and even the congregation. And we spent a little time explaining that the last evening as well, how there was this concentration of Arians around County Antrim, and that's why the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church is so numerous in this part of Northern Ireland as to any other part, because there was a concentration of them. So Cook found not only was the minister that he was called upon to assist and to succeed an Arian, but the congregation in the majority leaned towards Arianism as well. And Cook knew that he was not going to have a successful ministry, even a prolonged ministry of any length of time. And that's why he shortly left there and went to Donegore Presbyterian Church and took on the ministry there a short time after he was ordained as an assistant, for that very reason. Now, we've already spent time thinking about his battle for Trinitarianism, but I want to draw to your attention two other areas that were very prominent in Cook's life. There's many different matters that we could highlight, but I'm trying to just really concentrate on some of the highlights. And there's really three, if you read through that biography or any of the other biographies that has been published on Cook. I noticed as well that the Ulster Scots Agency have printed a little booklet if you're interested in getting them. Sometimes they even give them out free if you're down there in the Ulster Scots Agency as well. They have produced a publication on Henry Cook that surveys his life as well. And it was just interesting to read through this, because I'd already this sketched out when I came upon that. But they highlighted these same three areas that we're thinking about this evening as well. Because the two other areas that we're going to think upon is his battle for a Bible-based education for children. And then the third one was his the part that he played in Protestant Unionism in this part of Ireland. So we're going to think about those areas, and we're going to see how they relate to the gospel, because that's the most important thing. It's not a matter just of acknowledging these are the things that happened in his life, but to see how he connected these with the gospel and with the truth of God, with the word of God, because that's what motivated him all the time. Anything that he did, what he stood for, what he contended against, it was with this conviction. This influences the gospel, and therefore, as a gospel minister, he believed he had to contend on these things and stand for these things. And we've mentioned how he wasn't afraid to do that. We mentioned last time how he took on the Reverend Smithhurst, the Arian that came from England and went round the north of Ireland and ended up in Killyleagh when Cook was minister there, and had the misfortune of whoever arranged for him the meeting in Killyleagh, because it was a bad move, because Cook told him that he would follow him around the rest of the country. And every time that Smithhurst would get up to purport his Arianism, Cook would be there to answer him with his Bible answers for Trinitarianism, and that's what happened. So Cook wasn't afraid of contending and stepping forward to contend on an issue when he felt there was an issue at hand that impacted the gospel. And that brings us in to think about this second issue, Henry Cook's contention for a Bible-based education, because there was a great conflict in his day. Now, we mentioned it last time, 1824 Cook became moderator of the Synod of Ulster. And so it coincided, and if you remember back, we mentioned that the Lord just raised this man up at the particular time, and all of those issues around the Arians all came together, converged together, and Cook became the champion of Trinitarianism, taking those on. Well, it just seemed to be the same on this matter of education, because when Cook became the moderator of the Synod, that very same year, 1824, a royal commission was set up by the Houses of Parliament and I quote, to inquire into the nature and extent of the instruction afforded by the several institutions established for the purposes of education in Ireland. And Cook expected to be called to give evidence. After all, he was the moderator of the leading Presbyterian church, and they had many schools under their care, so he expected and he prepared thoroughly for that. And sure enough, he appeared twice before the commission in January 1825, and then he was called to go over to London and to meet two select committees of the Houses of Parliament in April of 1825. And education was the primary issue, but there were some other comments that he made. He actually got into trouble and was opposed for some of the things that he comments that he made about the Arianism in the Belfast Royal Academical Institution. But we dealt with that a little bit last time. But he was called to go over in London and to speak on these issues. So that was in 1824 that the commission was set up. 1825, they were taking hearings, and Cook had the opportunity to present his case. It wasn't until 1831 that the government then published their proposals as to what they were going to do with regards to education in Ireland. And immediately Cook realised, this is wrong. These are recommendations we cannot go along with, and he would not accept. Now, very briefly, here's what was proposed by this new scheme that was to be brought in by the government. Schools would be required to provide academic and moral education 4 or 5 days per week. The remaining 1 or 2 days, so the children were going to be in school 6 days of the week. So 4 or 5 days were to be academic moral education. The remaining 1 or 2 days would be for religious instruction. All children would be integrated for academic and moral instruction, but they would have separate religious instruction. There would be an education management board that would be set up to oversee education in Ireland, and it would be made up of persons professing different religious opinions. And included in that would be people out of the various churches. This board would be required to look favourably upon applications for government aid, firstly from Protestant and Roman Catholic clergy acting jointly together, secondly, from one clergyman in a parish and a number of parishioners, and thirdly, from parishioners of both denominations acting together. So there was an attempt to bring together Protestant and Roman Catholic children. Ecumenism is nothing new, not something that has only developed in the last 60 or 70 years. This is way back in 1831 that this was being proposed. That education management board that was going to be set up would have entire control over all the books that would be used in both areas of instruction. So in the academic and moral instruction, 4 or 5 days a week, and also in the 1 to 2 days of religious instruction, this management board would have entire control over the books that would be used as textbooks. And that's what alarmed Henry Cook, because Henry Cook immediately saw it as an attack upon the Bible, because they were going to forbid the use of the Bible in the school system that was going to be proposed. They could have extracts from the Bible. They would have extracts that everybody could agree on. Both the Roman Catholics and the Protestants could agree they're all extracts from the Bible, they're all quotations from the Bible, verses from the Bible, but these were all extracts that everybody could buy into, and Henry Cook raised an alarm and said, this is not acceptable. That is not, and he had evidence of it, because there was a book that was produced of extracts. And just to give you one of the examples, there was an extract out of Matthew that had to do with the institution of the Lord's Supper, but then it was cut short, and added to it was an extract out of Luke's Gospel about the bread, and the bread was mentioned, taken from Matthew, and then the reference to the cup was taken from Luke, and these two extracts were taken and put together as supposed to be teaching about the Lord's Supper. But the point is, you see, if you go to Matthew's account with regards to the institution of the Lord's Supper, it attacks Rome's position on the Lord's Supper, because, as you know, Rome won't give the cup to the laity. When Rome gives out Mass, there's just the wafer that, well, it used to be it's only put on the tongue of the worshipper, now they'll put it into the hand of the worshipper. But the laity can't, the common people can't drink the cup in Roman Catholic Mass. The cup is only drunk by the priests, the officers of the church. And it is forbidden to the laity, and that has been Rome's position for hundreds of years. But if you look without turning up Matthew, and I'm sure you know it well enough without me turning it up, but in Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, it says, drink ye all of it. It doesn't mean all of the contents of the cup. It means all who are participating, all who are observing the institution of the Lord's table, all are to drink of the cup, not just the officers of the church. There is no warrant for that in the scriptures at all. And Cook was alarmed because that was only one of example of a number. And you can read the examples and the extracts in Porter's biography of Cook. That was only one example where they were cutting and pasting extracts out of the Bible, trying to bring together a common belief system that they would foist then upon the children in the school. And Cook said, that's not the gospel. That's not what we believe as people who hold to the Word of God. So a special synod was called to discuss this matter. A number of resolutions were passed, but here's one of them that was passed. This is what they passed. That it is our deliberate opinion and decided conviction that in a Christian country, the Bible, unabridged and unmutilated, should form the basis of national education, and that consequently, we can never accede to any system that in the least degree interferes with the unrestricted possession and use of the Scriptures in our schools. So that was the motion that was passed by the Synod on Cook's suggestion. And it took the government a little time to take on board what was being said and the strength of the opposition. But they turned around and rejected the Synod's proposals and recommendations that they had for changing and altering what was being suggested. So that was in May 1833. So Henry Cook decided he was going to preach on this matter. And he announced that he would preach. He had now moved to May Street Presbyterian Church. In fact, the Presbyterian Church on May Street was specifically built for Cook. It was a new church that was built in 1829 and opened, a new congregation entirely that was established, and it was established for the purpose of Henry Cook, and he moved from Killyleagh in County Down to become the minister in May Street Presbyterian. So he was the minister in May Street Presbyterian in Belfast in 1829. This is 1833, 4 years later. So Cook announced that he was going to preach on Proverbs 22:6 in his church. And we all know what that text of Scripture has to say. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So Cook announced this. This is what he was going to do. He was going to preach, and here is his text. So he preached on it in his church. And he highlighted that the way that a child should go was the way of Scripture. That's what makes a child wise unto salvation. That was his argument. Because remember the resolution that was passed, that they would look for the Bible unabridged and all mutilated. And because Cook realized the significance of the Scriptures and the part that they play in making a child wise unto salvation, here was his contention. He said, we are commanded to train up a child in the way that he should go. That's the way of Scripture. That's what makes a child wise unto salvation. Therefore, we cannot move from this position. The next week, he gave a speech about it. It wasn't a sermon in his church, it was a speech. And in it, he declared that he believed that it was a Romanizing ploy of the government to exclude the Bible from the system of education being proposed. And I quote, "The proposition of the government is this. We pray you do, for conscience sake, give up your principles. We pray you do resign your differences with Rome. And oh, do give up that troublesome thing you call conscience." I did mention that he had a gift for sarcasm and so on in his debating. He says, "Do give up that troublesome thing you call conscience, and just take out of the Bible whatsoever keeps you in opposition to popery." So he immediately could discern the issue that was at hand. And he stepped forward. There were those that didn't agree with him at the start, but then we noticed that was exactly the case as well in the Trinitarian matter when he brought that up in the Synod. There were those, and he said himself, "I stand today alone. But it wasn't too long until they'd come to Cook's side. And it was the same on this issue too in the Synod. They eventually came to see that Cook was right in these matters that he said, because Cook went on to state that Scripture, truth and morality is the necessary basis for a sound education. Scripture, truth and morality is a necessary basis for sound education. He believed that the ignorance of the Bible was the main source of Ireland's misery. He believed the government of the day to be inclined in deference to the wishes of the Church of Rome to exclude the Bible from this joint schooling system of national schools as they would be known. To cut a long story short, and you can go and read it yourself because it is a lengthy story how it developed out, but to get to the conclusion of the matter, the Synod broke off in 1834 all discussions with the government because they were not going to change on this matter. The government wasn't going to change on the matter. Therefore, there was no point in pursuing this matter. It came to a head again because Cook was asked to explain the views of the Synod to a parliamentary committee of inquiry in 1837. And in 1839, the Synod of Ulster, under Cook's guidance, organised their own system of education. They applied to the government for aid. And as a result of the stand that Cook had taken and the Synod of Ulster had taken, that they would not give in, they would not give ground, eventually, in 1840, the government recognised the Presbyterian system of education on their own terms. On their own terms. Cook had not given ground on what he saw as a fundamental issue involving the matter of salvation. The Scriptures make a child wise unto salvation. And he wouldn't give ground on it. And he won the day. He won round his brethren in the Synod. There were the majority did support him, I think, from the beginning, but there were those who were vocal against him. But he more than won the day in the Synod. And then he won his cause in the eyes of the government. And they recognised the Presbyterian form of education that had been set up, a Bible-based education. And he saw it as an issue that affected the salvation of children. That from a child they were to be taught the Word of God. Because as we know from 2 Timothy 3, that it is the Scriptures that make a child wise unto salvation. And that has an importance, surely, today in the field of education and the importance of the teaching of the Word of God and a Bible-based education. But we hasten on to the third of these areas, and that is Cook's contending for Protestant unionism. He has been described in by a biographer as the father of Ulster Unionism. Maybe we should change that a little bit and say the father of Protestant Ulster Unionism, because it was a particular form of unionism that Cook stood for. Two particular points. He was out and out a Protestant Unionist, and he was also an out and out conservative with a small c, not a member of the Conservative Party, and we'll come on to mention that. But he was a conservative in his views, as distinct from a liberal, or the Whigs, as they were known at that particular time. But remember, his views, his political views, if we go back to what I said at the beginning about the influence of his father and mother upon him, growing up in Mahara near Ballaghy, and the opposition and the intimidation that they faced at the time of the rebellion of the United Irishmen, that formed his political views. And you see, as a result, he acknowledged himself that he regarded everything tending to disturb settled government or excite popular passion as radically wrong. He was an ardent advocate of civil and religious liberty, but he carefully distinguished between real liberty and license to anarchy on the one hand and infidelity on the other hand. It was said that Cook opposed both political and religious liberalism. And it was interesting that many of the Arians in around Belfast were also liberals politically. They were liberals theologically, but they were also liberals, supporters of the Whigs, if you know anything of your history back then. And Cook saw one as dangerous as the other and opposed them both. But this is what I want to say, really to frame his views on this matter. Because, as I say, in Porter's biography, often we have numerous speeches and statements that he made. But this is what he said, and I quote, "The mere party distinction of Whig or Tory I regard not. Whatever party shall adopt scriptural principles of legislation, Whatever party shall pursue reform without destruction, whatever party shall adopt as its model popular liberty without licentious anarchy, whatever party shall stand unflinchingly by the bulwarks of the Constitution in the time-honoured architecture of kings, lords and commons, whatever party shall reverence religion and protect its scriptural rights and measures, they shall command my feeble voice. Among the principles of a conservative are these: to protect no abuse that can be proved, to resist reckless innovation, not national reform, to sacrifice no honest interest to hungry clamour, to yield no principle to time-serving expediency, to stand by religion in opposition to every form of infidelity. So there he framed his views. And he promoted those views and spoke on various platforms. And in many ways he was the framer of a Protestant unionism in Ulster at that particular time. There was a meeting in Hillsborough in 1834 that Cook was on the platform. He shared that platform with the Earl of Roden. I'm sure we are familiar with Tully Moor, Forest Park, and the grounds and the house that is there. Well, that was the residence of the Earl of Roden. And the Earl of Roden back then was a believer, an Orange man, and a believer. So he was an Anglican. But him and Cook shared this platform along with the Marquess of Downshire, who was County Down's largest landowner. It says that they reckoned between 30 and 40,000 people had gathered in a field at Hillsborough to hear these men speak. And there were issues that were developing in those days. But as a result of that, and even before that, Cook had it in his own mind, but certainly he was expressing it more and more, that he was looking for a coming together of a Protestant unionism in Ulster to stand for these things that he had highlighted. Now, that vision wasn't realised in his own lifetime, but some years, 20 years after his death, it came to pass, and we'll just mention it briefly maybe at the end. But what was the big issue that was coming to a head? Well, there was a great clamour for the repeal of the Act of Union that was beginning to take place. There had been many speeches down south, the southern provinces of Ireland, but even up in the north, Ulster as well, there was this growing clamour over those years for a repeal of the Act of Union, and also for the disestablishment of the Church of Ireland. Now remember, Cook was a Presbyterian, but as we'll come to see in a moment, that was an issue for him as well, and he saw it in the light of the gospel. Even though he was a Presbyterian and had suffered, as Presbyterians did, at the hands of the established church at various times, yet Cook could see it in the context of the gospel. But there was the clamour for the Act of Union to be repealed. And in the autumn of 1840, it was announced that Daniel O'Connell, who had launched the movement down south to repeal the Act of Union, that he had been invited to come to Belfast and to give a speech by a Roman Catholic newspaper that had been recently commenced, the Vindicator, it was called. So that was the news that was being spread around. Now, many Ulster Protestants, especially Presbyterians, had supported Connell's campaign for Catholic emancipation, but they were no supporters of O'Connell's desire to repeal the Act of Union. And it is said that O'Connell was aware of this and was in no hurry to accept the invitation to come to Ulster to speak. But however, January 1841, he did turn up in Belfast to promote his cause of bringing about the end of the Act of Union and severing Ireland from the mainland. And that went on and on for years, and then it became the Home Rule crisis in Gladstone's time and so on. But it started off with O'Connell and the clamour for the Act, for the repeal of the Act of Union. And O'Connell came to Belfast and he assured Belfast Protestants, and I quote, "There was not a Protestant more opposed to Catholic ascendancy than he was." And he expected Protestants to believe him when he uttered those words. But he had to leave Belfast in a hurry, because he wasn't going to be to have a welcome. What he said wasn't going to be received. And you can imagine who was going to be to the fore. Henry Cook. Henry Cook was going to be to the fore. There was a meeting that was held shortly after he left Belfast in a hurry in January 1841. The principal speaker was Henry Cook. It wasn't a meeting in his church, it was a political gathering, really. And the meeting was called to celebrate, and I quote, "the repulse of the repealer," was how it was framed. To celebrate the repulse of the repealer. O'Connell was the repealer, wanting to repeal the Act of Union. Cook and others, but Cook to the fore, was going to be the individual who was going to stand against him. And at that gathering, it says that Cook refuted O'Connell's claims that Roman Catholics in power had never persecuted Protestants by highlighting the sufferings of the Irish Protestants at the hands of Roman Catholics in 1641, 1688, and 1798. And remember, 1798 he had a personal experience of, at least through his father and mother. He was only 11-year-old boy at the time, but he had a personal experience, and we mentioned that a little moment ago, how that had framed so many of his views. So he takes the platform, he's the principal speaker, he's going to stand against this clamour for repeal of the Act of Union. But he also went on to repudiate O'Connell's case by recourse to the economic argument. And he pointed out how Belfast had benefited by the Act of Union. And again, I quote, this is what he said at that meeting. "Look at the town of Belfast. When I myself was a youth, I remember it almost as a village. But what a glorious sight does it now present. The mast grove within our harbour, our mighty warehouses teeming with the wealth of every climate, our giant manufactories lifting themselves on every side, our streets marching on, as it were, with such rapidity that an absence of a few weeks makes us strangers in the outskirts of our own town. And all this we owe to the Union. In one word more I have done. Look at Belfast and be a repealer if you can." Now, some people commenting on Cook and his stand for a Protestant Unionism made reference to the manner in which he combated O'Connell. Some spoke about the utter failure of O'Connell's visit to Belfast. One Southerner who was writing to his father, this is what he had to say: "Well, may it be said that O'Connell is the bane of Ireland, but Cook will prove the antidote. The hardy Northerners have reason to be proud of their hero." So they were acknowledging the part that Cook had played in combating O'Connell's clamour for repeal. But then, as I mentioned, Cook stood against the disestablishment of the Church of Ireland, which might be surprising. As I say, coming from a Presbyterian background, why would he support the established church that was Anglican, Church of Ireland as we know it today? But as I mentioned, he saw it from the Gospel's point of view, because his view was why he argued for the continued support of establishment. He said that it was evidence of the state's commitment to Protestantism. It was going to be the test of the state's commitment to Protestantism. If there was this clamour to take through disestablishment, and it did eventually be carried through, and the church was disestablished here in Ireland. But Cook could see it in the context of the Gospel. It was going to be the test of the state's commitment to Protestantism, because that's what he stood for. He stood for Protestant Unionism. And he saw it in the context of the Gospel. He saw it as safeguarding the rights of Protestants and the liberties of Protestants to preach the Gospel and to carry on with their way of life that they had known and enjoyed for many years. His idea of a Protestant Unionism, as I say, did come to fruition 20 years after his death, and that was really through the first Home Rule crisis, when Gladstone converted to believing in Home Rule, and there was really a forsaking of the Liberals in Belfast, and a turning of the people to vote more towards Conservative lines. But there was really all of this activity on the part of Henry Cook. that made him, as I quoted at the beginning of this point, he was looked upon as the father of Protestant Ulster Unionism, because he could see it in the context of the gospel. And if you come back there, and we'll finish off with this now, looking at the Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 this time. We thought there about verse 8 that mentions Noah's father and mother, but also in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. He had been wisely taught by his father and mother, and he had received that wisdom, and it influenced how he stood and for what he stood in years to come. And whether it was against the Trinitarians, whether it was for a Bible-based education system, whether it was for Protestant Unionism in the northern part of Ireland, he did it because of what he had been taught from the Word of God. He had received the instruction. He feared the Lord, and he believed the fear of the Lord was the beginning of knowledge. And he did not despise the wisdom and the instruction that he received. And many of those viewpoints, as we were explaining the last time as well, have come down to us. Some of the practices we carry on in our own church that Cook was instrumental in bringing into the Synod of Ulster. But his views and the importance of the Word of God, none of us can deny, none of us could argue with that. Even his views on Protestant Unionism in this part of the United Kingdom, they're views that we could wholly subscribe to when you read what he was prepared to stand for, because he saw it in the light of the gospel. And that's how we ought to see everything, whatever the events are in life, political or social. We look upon them in the light of the gospel. How do they impact the gospel? Do they help the furtherance of the gospel? Do they promote civil and religious liberties? Or do they not? That was Cook's overriding concern. It wasn't party advantage. When you think about the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the disestablishment issue, party advantage never came in. He never thought of holding his tongue in this matter because he was a Presbyterian, and it would have nothing to do with him if the church was disestablished, the Anglican church was disestablished. No, he saw it in the light of the gospel. He saw it in the light of Protestant. He had that foresight. He had that instruction that he had received, and it framed all that he thought and all that he stood for. And he was a good man, and we should remember him. A great legacy has come down to us from him. And if I can stir your interest to read a little bit about him, I hope I have to some degree. There's other biographies, not only this one by Porter, but there's other biographies as well. And that little booklet I said has been published by the Ulster Scots Agency as well. Worth reading. I've only skipped over the highlights because you can't put all of that into two sermons. But if I have stirred your interest to read a little bit more about him, may we stand for those things that we believe to be right. That's the one thing that comes out of it. He wasn't afraid to stand, and he wasn't afraid to stand on his own, believing that his cause was right. And may the Lord make us dare to be a Daniel. Didn't Daniel stand alone? Well, Cook dared to be a Daniel. May we endeavour to be a Daniel. In our day, in whatever situations we are found, may we stand for the Lord. The gospel is at stake. You see, that's the thing that ought to motivate us all the time. The gospel is at stake here. It's the truths of the gospel. Forget everything else. It's the truths of the gospel that are important. That's what we ought to say. And may the Lord help us. And may we take encouragement even from those that have stood in the past. May the Lord bless these things